So if you will all turn open in your Bibles to John 13, we're going to continue in our study this morning. John chapter 13, just the last few verses of the chapter as we begin this morning. I'm going to ask you if you would you pray with me, please, as we look forward to our time in God's Word together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for each one who's here today. Thank you for the time that we have now to be able to turn open again to the Scripture and learn from it, and especially be challenged by what we learn in this passage before us this morning. We pray that your Spirit would teach us and that you will be honored in our time. We thank you for each one you've brought here today. May every one of us learn, Father, whether a small child or a very old adult. We pray that all of us can learn the things you have for us today. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning with a question. Have you ever made a promise that you were not able to make good on? Maybe it was a promise to your wife or your children, or maybe to your boss or to a friend. If you have done that, then you know the disappointment and embarrassment that can result, along with the unpleasant consequences that can transpire when you don't make good on your promise. One common business motto is to under-promise and over-deliver. In other words, commit to less than you're able to do and then exceed expectations. Commit to less than you can perform and then exceed expectations. And if you do so, you will have happy and hopefully returning customers. However, the inverse of that statement can spell certain doom for a business, because customers have little tolerance for being over-promised and under-delivered. Unfortunately, many companies sometimes do that, trying to secure more business, and they fall prey to over-promising and under-delivering, unfortunately, and the result is they lose customers. Well, as you can see from the title of today's message, this is also a danger for God's people. That is, to over-promise but under-deliver. Hence the title, Beware, Don't Do That. Don't overpromise and underdeliver. Don't make promises to God or before God that you are unable to fulfill. Maybe promises to start some new ministry or to begin some new spiritual discipline. Maybe a promise to stop some certain sin or a nasty habit that you really are well-meaning in, well-intentioned, but you then fail to deliver on it. Making God a promise or a vow is something that we must be very careful to do if we decide to do it at all. In fact, the Scriptures warn us and caution us about vows. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5 states, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay." And many other Scriptures could be turned to, especially in the Psalms, on vows and making vows to God and fulfilling those. One tragic example of making a vow that needed to be fulfilled is in Judges 11, perhaps a familiar story to many of you. It's when Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. Jephthah was one of the judges of Israel, and he vowed to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Now, little thought did he give, or little could he have known, that when the time actually came, it would be his own daughter coming out of the house to meet him. As verse 34 states, "When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter." Now we read that story and we think, what is he thinking? I mean, why did he do that? Who else would be walking out of his house but one of his loved ones? Someone in his house who lives in his house. Why would he risk the lives in his own house? And yet that is exactly what Jephthah does in making this vow. And it is a vow he had to fulfill. He had to pay. As he says to her, "For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." What should have been a great day of victory and celebrating became a day of tragedy in Israel because of a vow, a promise made to God that had to be fulfilled, that I'm sure he would have much rather not had to do, as he had to sacrifice his own daughter. Well, in John chapter 13, we return to this study of Jesus on his final night with his disciples. And here we're going to see someone else make a promise to Jesus that he's unable to fulfill. In this chapter, we've observed the first of two looming predictions that Jesus makes. He had washed the disciples' feet earlier in the chapter. He had made his first prediction of the night regarding one of them, where in verse 21 we read, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Now that reference, of course, is to Judas. Judas Iscariot has now gone out to do that. The betrayal has been set in motion. Judas has left the room, the upper room, with Jesus and the disciples. He's gone out to carry out the betrayal. Jesus, on his part, has begun his final address to the remaining 11 disciples. And in the brief passage before us today, Peter responds to what Jesus has said before giving a new commandment. In verse 34, we looked at that last time, that Jesus gives a new commandment, an important commandment, the commandment for his followers to love one another even as I have loved you, a very significant commandment in the Christian faith. Well, Peter inquires about what Jesus had said to them in verse 33, when he had told them, "Where I am going, you cannot come." Now, in this brief interaction with Peter, however, we see Jesus make the second very disturbing prediction, this time about Peter and his own imminent failing just hours away. Stand with me, if you will. It's only a few verses that we're looking at today as we finish up chapter 13. But let me read these verses to you. Follow along, beginning in verse 36. We read here, "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus answered, 'Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you.' Jesus answered, 'Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times.'" You may be seated. Now, these are probably familiar verses to most of us. We've read about this prediction before. This is John's account of it. The prediction that Peter would deny him, Jesus. And this passage is parallel, it appears, to Luke 22, verses 33 and 34. Very similar to that passage. We'll look at it briefly. The other two predictions of this betrayal are recorded in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. But in every case, I believe that what we find here serves as a warning for us. It's really a warning passage. These verses, I believe, provide us two warnings to be on guard for in your Christian life, lest you profess greater devotion to Jesus than you're able to perform. Now, I want to kind of unfold that just a little bit for you. Two warnings to be on guard for as a Christian, lest you profess greater devotion to Jesus than you're really able to perform. As we study the brash confidence of Peter in these verses, we must beware of succumbing to these same failures that he was vulnerable to as a result of his ungirded, unguarded words. You know, the old adage, the proof is in the pudding. The proof is in the pudding. Well, that adage really never had a more relevant application than as it applies to living out your Christian life, living out your devotion to Christ, the claims that you make of devotion to Christ. Let's look at the first warning. Again, if you have your note sheet, you can follow along here. The first, I have my note sheet somewhere, there it is. The first warning that we find here is the failure to wait on the Lord. The failure to wait on the Lord. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look at this. I think it's a relevant observation. I wouldn't say it's the main point of these verses, but it's an observation that I want to draw out in light of all that Jesus had taught them. Remember, Jesus has tied the hour that has come upon him with being glorified and going away. We've looked at that in the previous verses. That this hour that has come upon Jesus, a reference to the cross, He's going to go to the cross, He's going to be crucified, and then He's going to rise from the dead and ascend back to the Father. And this is something that none of the disciples will have anything to do with. This is Jesus' hour to go through. It's in the immediate future. It's not theirs. Peter, however, is clearly not content, as we read these verses, with the veiled language of Jesus in verse 33. Jesus has said He's going away somewhere, and Peter and the disciples cannot come. So it prompts Peter in verse 36 to immediately ask, "Lord, where are You going?" Now, I would suggest there's nothing wrong with this question, that it's an honest question. Peter believes that Jesus has really not adequately answered it, and so he asks the question. Nothing wrong with that. But Jesus is not any more specific in His answer here in verse 36 than He had been in verse 33. And so He answers virtually the same as before, with the words, "cannot come," instead of the words, or He replaces the words "cannot come" with the words "cannot follow." You see that there in verse 36. "Where I go, you cannot follow Me now." Now here's the point I want to make. Because I think that at this time, Peter should have dropped the subject and left it alone. Jesus gave the answer He was going to give. He's actually given it twice now. He's given the answer He wanted to, and it did not include naming the place He was going. He left it sort of veiled. Some of us are like Peter in this trait, I think. We press for an answer sometimes when we need to let it go. I know I've been guilty of that many times, pressing for an answer. The difference this time, in contrast to verse 33, though, if we look, is that He leaves Peter with a glimmer of hope. There's a little bit of hope. Notice that He says this with a caveat, and He adds the word "now." You cannot follow Me now, but you'll follow Me later. You'll follow Me afterwards. In other words, where Jesus is going, Peter will be eventually allowed to join Him, but not now, not yet. But here's where the first failure of Peter is exposed. Because he does not want to wait on the timing Jesus has in mind. He wants it right now. He wants to go with Jesus right now. He asks a follow-up question then in verse 37, and it might be viewed as impatience at best and possibly even defiance. He asked Him, "Why can I not follow You right now? Come on, Jesus, why can't I come right now? I'm ready to go," Peter's saying. He questions Jesus as to the timing of when He is allowed to join Him, as if He is fully prepared to go right now, and yet nothing could have been further from the truth. Not only was Peter not ready, but it wasn't his hour. He's completely missed the point that this is the hour for Jesus to be glorified. It isn't Peter's time. Jesus must suffer. He must die. He must rise again. He must ascend back to heaven. He must send the Holy Spirit. He's going to teach more on this in the upcoming chapters. But Peter is pressing for the time. He's being impatient here. He's not waiting on the Lord. And throughout the Bible, we read over and over again of man's need to wait on God's timing to act. So why didn't Peter say at this point, "Well, all right, Lord, then I'll wait patiently for You"? That would be the right answer, right? "Okay, Lord, I'll wait for You then. I want to go now, but I will wait patiently." It's not as if there was no Old Testament precedent on the danger of impatience. I mean, think of Saul, for example. Saul's failure to wait on Samuel to sacrifice to the Lord back in 1 Samuel 13. And what do we read there? It results in Samuel's reply to Saul, "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for Himself a man after His own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over His people because you have not kept the word what the Lord commanded you." In other words, Saul, you just lost the kingdom because of your impatience, your unwillingness to wait on the Lord. Think about the Israelites at the base of Mount Sinai. Waiting for Moses to return from the great mountain with the word of the Lord. He's up there and God is speaking to him, giving him the Ten Commandments. And what do the Israelites do? They can't wait. In their brazen foolishness, they said to Aaron, Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Their impatience led them right into one of the most scandalous moments of idolatry in Israel's history. And it led to the execution, really, of 3,000 lives of men, 3,000 men in their lives, at the sword of the Levites. The Levites went out and executed 3,000 Israelites because they were sinning and engaging in their idolatrous revelry. Beloved, those are heavy prices to pay for not waiting on the Lord's timing. And yet there's also positive examples that we could turn to of men who did wait, even if imperfectly. Think of Abraham waiting on the Lord's timing for the promised son, Isaac. Or David waiting to become king while he's running for his life from Saul. Or even Elijah, who after his great victory, we love the story. We teach it to the kids. Kids probably remember this story. The great story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And Elijah has this incredible victory. And yet he becomes so distraught over Jezebel's death threat that he takes off running. And he runs, thinking he's the last faithful prophet. When the Lord finally revealed to him, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. I mean, it's not always easy to wait on the Lord. Abraham kind of tripped up along there. Elijah struggled, but they saw God's faithfulness in the end. The question is, well, how would you have answered Jesus at this point? I mean, how willing are you to wait on the Lord today? Or are you impatient like Peter was? Impatient, insistent on wanting your own timing. You know, it's easy to be like him, isn't it? Lord, why can't I be married right now? Lord, why can't I be done with school this year? Why can't I be healed today, Lord? Why can't I break this pattern of sin now? Lord, why can't I see my grandchildren this month? I mean, we're impatient like that. Lord, why can't I have elders installed in this church today, this year? We can be just like Peter. And so this first failure of Peter leads into the larger one that we read of next. And yet, it was not irrelevant to the moment. His impatience drives him to express this unguarded aspiration to follow Jesus. The first warning is failure to wait on the Lord's timing. But the second is also very serious. You might fall victim to that failure is, number two, to recognize your own spiritual frailty. Failure to recognize your own spiritual frailty. That's the second warning I want to point out here. Peter's next words, verse 37, are what pushes him over the brink of self-acclaimed devotion to Jesus. Again, not content to await Jesus' answer to his second question, Peter immediately declares, I will lay down my life for you. Now that is a bold declaration. I will lay down my life for you. Peter speaks out of his unbridled love for Jesus, I believe here. His desire to express complete allegiance to him, only he speaks more out of, I would suggest, emotion rather than devotion. Rather than a resolve to actually do what he says he'll do, he speaks from his own emotional attachment to Jesus. Spiritual pride has a way of causing us to speak more than we should sometimes, as Peter does here and had done on other occasions. He announces his intention that he is ready to die for Jesus, if only he can be with him. First, that sounds pretty commendable. In Luke 22, verse 33, his words were, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. I mean, I'm ready to give it all up, Jesus, for you. I'll get locked up and I'll die as long as I can be with you. I mean, he has no sense here of his own human frailty in making this strong pronouncement. I'm reminded of Proverbs 20, verse 6. The New American Standard translates that verse, many a man proclaims his own loyalty, But who can find a trustworthy man? Peter was declaring his own loyalty here. Some translations translate the word loyalty with the word steadfast love or goodness. It's a friendship verse. Many will proclaim their devotion, their loyalty, their friendship, their goodness. As elsewhere in the Gospels, we find Peter speaking out boldly, but without carefully thinking through the implications or the requirements of his words. He's done this before. Remember back in verse 9 of this chapter? How he wanted his whole body washed and not just his feet. Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And when he finds out it means he has no part in Jesus if he doesn't do it, Peter says, well, wash my whole body then. Again, he just blurts out what he's thinking. Or after his great confession at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, when he's professed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, this incredible, monumental, important statement Peter is able to utter, to say, because of the Holy Spirit revealing it to him. And yet then he took Jesus aside and we read he began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And he was referring to the suffering and death of Jesus in Jerusalem. Peter went from the pinnacle of profession of faith in Christ, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to Satan's tool to try to thwart the very redemption purposes of God. I mean, Peter just didn't know when to keep his mouth shut, kind of like some of us sometimes. Again, his words are spoken in haste, with little thought to their meaning. It's one thing to make such a grandiose claim in the presence of Jesus and your friends, the disciples, in a nice, secure, closed upper room where everything's nice and safe, no imminent threat of danger. It's quite another, however, to live up to that claim when you're alone in the presence of Christ's enemies at night with the authorities right nearby who might call your bluff and actually carry out your profession that you'll die with him. Proverbs 28:26 states, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. We know that the heart is deceitful above all else, Jeremiah says. A lot of people say today, trust your heart, follow your heart. Right? So romantic. Follow your heart. Trust your heart. The Bible says you're a fool if you do that. But he who walks wisely will be delivered. Proverbs 29:20 asks the question, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. So we learn in Proverbs 10:19, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. I mean, Peter's neglecting all these proverbs as he's speaking here. In 17:27 of Proverbs, he who restrains his words has knowledge. The prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 141, verse 3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. How we need to make that prayer. God, help me to put that door over my lips. What I say. We have to be careful with our words, especially when it comes to making promises to God that we might not be able to follow up on. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in their commentary, comment on Peter's words in Luke 22, verse 33. Again, that's the same denial of Luke, where he declared his willingness to go with the Lord both to prison and to death. And Jameson Fawcett Brown comment with these words, quote, honest-hearted, warmly attached disciple, thinking thy present feelings immovable as a rock, thou shalt find them in the hour of temptation unstable as water, end quote. Made in with the right heart, good intentions, perhaps a right heart, at least the intentions to want to proclaim his loyalty, and yet unable to follow through. As to the matter of his death, Peter would eventually lay down his life for Jesus. He would do that someday. Unlike Jesus, however, Peter would have no say as to the timing, the place, or the manner of his death, nor would he give up his life on his own terms. Jesus will tell him later in John chapter 21, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And then the next verse adds, now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Peter would not, nor could not, go to his death with Jesus at this time because God had other plans for Peter. God planned for Peter to live many more decades, to use Peter as he grew old to serve the Lord, to use him to establish the church. But not until undergoing this humiliating failure, fulfilling the prediction of Jesus, which we read next. You know, in one sense, we should all have the boldness and the passion for Jesus that Peter displays here, to have such a devotion to our Savior. I mean, don't you want that? I want that, to have that in my life. I'm convinced Peter was, in one sense, speaking from his heart. He loved Jesus. He wanted to be with him wherever he went, even unto death. And yet he was also brash and proud. Brash and proud. Mark 14:29 records him saying, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." How's that for declaring your own devotion? You see these other guys, Jesus, they'll fall away. I won't, Jesus. I mean, this is arrogance. Yet the Christian life demands both boldness and a humble resolve to follow Christ as we rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, for his part, notice here, ignores Peter's follow-up question, doesn't even answer the question. Instead, he directly rebuts his dogmatic assertion with a question back to him in verse 38. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Again, that's John's version of it. Jesus knew that it was not Peter who would lay down his life for him, but the very opposite was true. Jesus would lay down his life for Peter and all the rest of us who would believe in him. In shocking contrast to what Peter asserts here that he will do, Jesus exposes his weakness for everybody to see. "You're going to deny me, Peter." Rather than say, "You know, Peter, I appreciate your devotion to me, but I think, Peter, that you will find that a difficult promise to fulfill when the time comes." Or, "Wow, Peter, your loyalty is commendable, and I will pray that you can be faithful in this." I mean, Jesus doesn't do that. He tells him plainly and exactly what he will do and when he will do it before the rooster crows. In our American paranoia of not hurting people's feelings, our Lord's revelation to him might come across as harsh and blunt. I mean, Jesus is being insensitive here, isn't he? Here's a guy that really wants to express his devotion. Shouldn't Jesus encourage him in this? That's how we typically think sometimes. And yet, Peter's foolish, self-exalting proclamation needed to be met with an equally stern dose of reality, and that's what Jesus does. In fact, the word deny means to disown or repudiate, to disclaim association with someone. I mean, Peter would utterly detach himself from Jesus at the moment of testing, despite the warning Jesus gave them in Matthew 10:33 that whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father is in heaven. And yet Peter would do just that. He would deny Jesus. The reference to the rooster crowing is probably the second of the three times a rooster normally crowed. In Mark 14, verse 30, we read, "Before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." Roosters typically crowed around 12:30, 1:30, and 2:30 or 3 in the morning. And the middle crowing of the rooster was called the cock crow by the Romans. And this is the one Jesus spoke of. By that early hour of the morning, Jesus predicts with 100% pinpoint accuracy that Peter would not only be unwilling to lay down his life for Jesus, goes unstated, but he would deny even that he knows him not once but three times. Now, you talk about humbling him, knocking him down a few pegs, taking away his man card. I mean, this is it. Peter would fall farther and harder than any of the disciples, other than, of course, Judas, who completely apostatizes. By the time Jesus finally goes to the cross, Peter would be absolutely at the lowest point of his life up to that point. Perhaps this is why we see no sign of him or hear nothing of him when Jesus is crucified. after he performs this pitiful deed, Peter's gone. He's nowhere to be seen. If Peter watched the crucifixion, which he may have, we have to only speculate that it must have been from a distance, out of sight from Jesus, out of sight from those people that had accused him a little earlier of being with Jesus. Beloved, the warning for us in this passage is perhaps captured in Romans 12, verse 3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." I mean, we need to think soberly about ourselves. We need to have a realistic view of ourselves and not just think we're super Christian when we're not. Perhaps the warning against judgment in 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Now, while that speaks of falling in judgment, the warning to take heed when we think we stand is well made. We need to take heed when we think we stand. Proverbs 16:18 reminds us also, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." Again, we need a realistic perspective on ourselves, how easily we can fall. And be careful what we promise to God. In view of the seriousness of Peter's predicted failure, again, which we won't read about the fulfillment of this till John 18. That's when John lays out the fulfillment. In Matthew 26, we see it in the same chapter, if you're reading Matthew's account of this. But I want to reflect here just for a moment as we wrap up today on the importance of this word deny. Because besides Peter's epic failure, Jesus employs the word in two other contexts. And I want to just look at those briefly to see what we learn from them. The first I mentioned already, it's found in Matthew 10:33. That is the denial of Christ before men. We find it again in Luke chapter 12, verse 9. They're not parallel passages, however. It indicates that Jesus said this on more than one occasion. But as in Matthew, we read Jesus say similarly in Luke, "But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." So twice Jesus gives, at least twice, this serious warning against anyone denying him before men. Beloved, this is a warning to all who claim to be his followers. And it really begs the question that we are prone to be more concerned about what man will say about us than what God says. What man might do to us than what God will do on the day of judgment. We are naturally inclined to deny anything or anyone, including Jesus, who might not make us look good before other people because we are so prone to the fear of man. We are so prone and concerned about what others think of us. And it can be crippling. And Jesus warns us, don't deny me before men. The consequence Jesus gives for denying him before men is that we may expect the same thing when we stand before God the Father. Since the angels of God are in God's presence, then this is a picture of judgment at God's throne. Beware. Jesus introduces this warning, however, against denying him. If you look at Luke 12 and also Matthew 10, in both passages, he introduces it with a positive action. That is to confess him before men. And all those who do so, he will confess before the angels of God. Or in Matthew 10, before my Father who is in heaven. To confess Jesus, of course, goes beyond just saying, I'm a Christian, or saying yes to being a Christian. That's fairly easy to do in America today. Many politicians claim to be Christians. We see that even today. But to confess Jesus and acknowledge you're his follower is a minimal starting point. It really requires genuine faith in him as the Christ, in his person, in his works, to the point of being willing to suffer the consequences of that confession, whatever they may be. How many of these presidential candidates, for example, do you hear say, I'm a Christian, and if I don't get elected president because I'm a Christian, so be it, I'm good with that. I don't think I've heard one of them say that. We have to accept the consequences of that confession. The consequences of the Jews and the Pharisees in particular in John chapter 9, verse 22, and John chapter 12, verse 42, which we've looked at, was to put out of the synagogue all who confessed Jesus. Look at those verses. All who confessed Jesus would be put out of the synagogue. True confession of him, however, inevitably results in a transformed life. that if we confess Him, our life will be changed. So I want to ask you today, do your words and your life confess Christ before men, or do they deny Him? Do you confess Him or deny Him? When you have the opportunity to speak up for Christ, do you? When someone directly asks you about your beliefs, do you name Christ as your Lord and Savior, or kind of dance around it a little bit and try to keep it at bay? Do you deny Him before men? See, one encouraging note on this in Peter's life, I mean, here he is at the low point of his life, or he's about to be. It's the prediction of that. And yet, even though that was a case that he would fail miserably that very night, in just a few hours, he would be restored. He would be restored. In fact, Jesus told him immediately before this, we read it in Luke, predicting his denial. Right before that, he said, "Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have returned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter was going to fall. He was going to fail. He was even going to be kind of bothered, sifted like wheat by the devil. The devil was going to have his way with him that night. But he would be restored. And all I can say is this: if you have denied Christ in word or deed, it's not the end of your Christian life. But you need to recognize that sin for what it is and repent and ask God to grant you the boldness to stand for Christ and to begin confessing Him before men. That's the first context that we read this word denial by Jesus. There's another context He also uses this word, and I want to bring that out. And that is the denial of yourself in this world. In Luke 9:23, we see this one. Again, other than with regard to the use of it with Peter and in these predictions of his denial, but we see it in relation to yourself. Luke 9:23, we read Him exhort the disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." Again, a denial is set in contrast with a positive action, only this time it's the denial of yourself so you're free to follow Jesus. To disown yourself, to detach yourself from yourself. By doing so, then you'll be able to follow Jesus. It really presumes that you've relinquished all your rights to live for yourself according to your own prerogatives. It means that you have willingly subjugated your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and you're His. His purposes for you is what you're going to care about now. You know, we may even note that the two contexts of denial, the denial of Christ or the denial of yourself, they dovetail together quite nicely, because only the only way you will really ever confess Jesus and not deny Him before men but suffer the consequences that confession brings is if you have already denied yourself and taken up your cross daily. The danger inherent in these two different contexts then, in which Jesus uses the words, is that we are prone to the very opposite, aren't we? I mean, we're more prone to deny Christ and confess ourselves than to confess Christ and deny ourselves. We need to take heed to this. So again, I ask those of you who claim to be a follower of Christ, do you deny yourself? Would your spouse or your kids or others who know you well, would they affirm that you are a person who takes up your cross daily and you deny yourself to follow Jesus Christ, and that fleshes out in how you live your life, how you interact with people, how you serve Christ in His church, how you witness for Christ in this world? Do you follow Him as you abandon yourself? You know, we sing some of those great hymns. I was thinking about a couple of them. "I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender all to Him I freely give. I surrender all, I surrender all." We keep using that word in that song, "I surrender all." Do we do that? Or, "May the mind of Christ my Savior," one of the stanzas in that says, "May the love of Jesus fill me, as the waters fill the sea, Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory." Beloved, we need to take heed of the failures we see in Peter's life here. We need to recognize that just like he denied Jesus, we can be prone to that. And we need to be careful not to declare our own loyalty to Him when we're not going to follow through. Now, let me also say, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't profess our faithfulness and our devotion to Jesus. But it warns us to be resolved to follow through with our faithfulness to Christ. These two failures are warnings for us to take heed to. And let's pray that God will help us to be willing to deny ourselves so we can follow Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for this passage. And though they're just three short verses and familiar verses, we've read them many times, God. We know of this prediction that Jesus made of Peter, and we know that it comes true. And we know it was an absolute low point of Peter's life. And yet, God, we see in our own lives how we can easily speak more than we should and sometimes fail. And we pray that You would help us to take heed to these warnings, to wait on You, Lord, to not proclaim greater loyalty than we are resolved to follow through on. But we pray that as we look at the life of Peter, we would learn from it, and that You would help us to be radically devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, willing to deny ourselves rather than to ever deny Christ, that we might serve Him freely. We praise You for this time and the study of Your Word, God, and we ask for Your continued blessing as we learn from it. In Jesus' name, amen.